Have your Bibles. I encourage you to find Ephesians chapter 4 this morning is where we'll center our time together. Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we're going to talk about equipping the saints. As a part of that, we're doing a new sermon series. We're starting today. We'll do it for the next 8 weeks. We're going to entitle it Serving. We are doing that for several reasons. One is we want to celebrate all of the people who have served in the life of this church for 54 plus years, to thank God for those who've used their talents and abilities for His glory in the life of this church. And so you'll see different people here doing different things that sometimes the pastors and I do. The pastors are also going to help me. Will's going to preach next week. I'm going to be here to listen to him. Pastor Kenny will preach the next week, and then Pastor Chris, and I plan to be here all 3 Sundays, but I want them to give you their perspective on serving as a part of this sermon series, so I hope that you'll join us in that. Also, in October, the 23rd is a Sunday. We're going to celebrate that day. We want you to come and join us that day. We're going to celebrate the 20th anniversary of the opening of this building that we call the Sanctuary, because it was actually in October of 2002 that we had our first services in here. And even that Sunday morning, the 23rd, we're going to have a breakfast to celebrate together. You'll hear more about that. We're going to do that during our Life Studies Hour, the hour between the two worship services. Just to have fun together, to come and fellowship together and celebrate what God has done in the life of our church as a part of this sanctuary that we'll tell you more about as we get closer, because of all that it took to make this happen, this room, as a part of our campus, but also to celebrate all that God has done in this place that we call the sanctuary. Back in 1968, there was an abandoned building on this property. We now call it today our chapel. It was half the size that our chapel is today. So it was a small building, and it was literally abandoned. No one had held worship services in there for 11 years until 4 couples came together and felt the leading of the Holy Spirit to open a church for our community. And those of you who think it's rural here today, you would have been shocked. Back in 1968, it was very, very rural. Marie can tell you. So those who were there back in those early years. But they wanted this place to have a church. And in those early days, those 4 couples came and they found that building, since it hadn't been used in 11 years, needed some tender loving care applied to it. So they put out word pretty quickly in the community, and it wasn't long before the community literally came together. And the community came together in such a way to not only prepare to open the church, but to get that building ready. Some of what was required was paint. I was told by those who were here that there was a gentleman here. I met him many times, Maurice Berkman. Some of you remember Mr. Berkman and his wife, Flo. They owned the grocery store in the intersection up here, Simonton Grocery. It's no longer a grocery store, but even when I came here a long time ago, that was the hub of what took place around here. You could be seen and see just about everybody there. But Mr. Berkman, who is a Jewish man, never joined this church, but he insisted on buying all of the paint that needed to be used for painting the new building, because he, too, wanted to be involved in helping get that church up and running for this community. And while he never joined this church, he was always very encouraging to me and the pastor that I came to work for a long time ago, Pastor Tom Golden. He was always encouraging to us anytime we were around him. He loved what God was doing in this church. And so it has taken people like Mr. Berkman and Mrs. Berkman, who served this community well, and many others through the years, to make this church what God has today for us. We want to celebrate what he's done in people like Mr. and Mrs. Berkman and others in our community, and also people who've been a part of this church as you've served in this church in various ways. So we're going to do that in several ways. Join me this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, because I want to make sure that we all understand what the purpose of the church is and what our role is in it, especially for those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, we're going to break this up a little bit, but I want us to look and see what God says to us in this letter that Paul wrote to the church, the believers who were in the town of Ephesus back in the day. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, God's word says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We see in verse 1 that Paul, the writer of this letter, expects believers, those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to simply walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What does that mean? That means he expects that those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior live like it. That their life matches up to what their mouth says that they believe. In other words, our life and our Lord should be in balance. By that, I don't mean that our life should be in balance as far as the time we spend doing our thing and the time we spend with the Lord. The Lord should be first for a believer, and then everything else should flow from that. Not to that, but from the Lord as our Savior, as the source of all that we are. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. You may be familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we're going to live a life in a manner worthy of the calling, then we need to do the things that God has prepared for us to do. He didn't create us to have a faith or trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior like we have an insurance policy, stick it in our back pocket so that when we get to heaven, we can show it at the gates and say, I've got my insurance policy, I'm in. No, he saved us and prepared us to be able to do the works that he has created before we were even thought of by our parents to do those things as a part of the kingdom of God. But we have to understand that it's a privilege to serve him. It's a privilege to be involved in the things that God has allowed us to do as believers, and he gives us gifts and abilities to be able to use in his kingdom. Whether you belong to this church or not, that doesn't qualify you or disqualify you to serve the Lord. What qualifies you to serve the Lord is the fact of whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He has good works. He has things for us to do as a part of his greater plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says it this way, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you come into fellowship with him. You are a part of what he has in store, part of God's eternal plan. It's not you off by yourself in a corner saying, well, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I never have to do anything with that ever again. No, in fact, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then he uses you. He's the head. Believers become the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we are to serve him. In verse 2, he gives us some hallmarks of what this living life in a manner worthy of the calling looks like. Look at what he says. We should be humble. We should be gentle. We should be patient. And we should also be tolerant in love. Why should we do that? He tells us in verse 2, because it brings a certain bond of unity and peace. He wants the body of Christ to come together. If you look at the body of Christ, we're talking about all believers worldwide. We are not in unity. We have all kinds of different beliefs, all kinds of different teachings, all kinds of different views. We're not living in unity as the body of Christ as he has called us to do. And he says in verse 3 that we need to be diligent to preserve that unity. In other words, we need to exercise intense effort to try to preserve the unity of the Spirit of God as believers in a bond of peace. He goes further in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians 4, and he gives us seven characteristics of Christian unity. Look with me at what they are. The seven characteristics of Christian unity, number one, is that we are one body. That again, the Bible teaches when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a part of the body of Christ. Now, we're a local body of believers called Simonton Community Church. Scripture talks about having a local body. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your age doesn't distinguish you. Your race doesn't distinguish you. Your generation doesn't distinguish you. Your gifts and abilities don't distinguish you. Anybody at any age who's a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in any part of the earth, in any race, any time period, are all a part of the body. We are one body as believers. Another characteristic of Christian unity, the second one, is that we have one Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He said, Jesus said, when He left, that He would send one who would be our helper, the Holy Spirit. He is the same helper for all of us. We don't each get a different helper. Now, that doesn't make sense to you and me, that we all have the same helper, yet He can handle all of us at the same time. But He's God, and He can handle all of us at one time. We have one Spirit. Not only do we have one body and one Spirit, but the third characteristic of Christian unity is we have one hope. Not hope as eternity in heaven. The Bible proclaims that all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will have an eternal life with God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a place the Bible describes as heaven. You may feel overwhelmed with all the stuff that's going on in your life today. You may feel overwhelmed at all the stuff that's going on in the world today. You may feel overwhelmed just trying to get out of bed in the morning. But when you stop and think about the fact that if you're a believer, you have an eternity that is secure, and that hope will never ever change, regardless of how crazy it gets in this life, that hope for all believers is heaven, to spend forever with God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The fourth characteristic of unity we see in these verses is one faith. Excuse me, I skipped one. One Lord first. Number four is one Lord, and He is Jesus Christ. We don't need another Savior. We have one, and His name is Jesus Christ. We don't need somebody else to pay the price for our sin. Jesus Christ is the only one who was tempted in every way, yet is without sin. He is our one Lord, and all who believe in Him will have eternal life. The number five is one faith. Faith, the Bible says, is what pleases God. It's our belief, but it's not just knowing. It's giving our whole lives to the fact that we would base everything that we are on knowing that God has saved us through Jesus Christ, His Son. Faith means I'm willing to put all that I have in Him. If He tells me to give away everything, I'll give it away. If He tells me to run fast, I'll run fast. If He tells me to live in a certain place, then I'll live in that place. I'm going to trust Him. If He tells me in His Word that something is true, then I take Him at His Word, even if I don't understand it all. One faith is a part of the body of Christ coming together in Christian unity. Number six characteristic of Christian unity is one baptism. Last Sunday, we had the awesome opportunity to baptize 12 who came to our church-wide baptism. Each one of them proclaimed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and proved that, showed that in baptism. They identified with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need another baptism. We don't need another symbol. We don't need another way to show that we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have one baptism in the body of Christ. And the seventh characteristic of Christian unity is we have one God. He is our Heavenly Father. There is no other. Remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. We only need one. We don't need any more. We don't need what the world says. You need a different God, little g, plural s, for different things. We have one God. Notice, too, here that the Trinity is included. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are absolutely involved in Christian unity. Continue with me in verse 7 to just see what God has to say to us today in this passage of Scripture, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. I want you to look with me at verse 7. Paul says here that to each one, to each believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, grace was given. To each and every one of us who choose to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have been graced to live a life in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, to live according to the Word of God, to reflect Christ, to be like Him. If you've believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He gives you the grace, the unmerited favor, to walk this life. It's not easy. You're going to come up against opposition, people who think you're crazy to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. People are going to think you're crazy that you take Sunday morning to come to church and worship Him. People are going to think you're crazy that you want to spend time in a Bible study, studying the Word of God, or learning to sing praises to Him, or learning to pray, and that you spend time in prayer to a God you can't see. But God gives grace to each one of us who are believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. And notice what else he says in verse number 7, according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see, Christ gives gifts to every believer. Those gifts are to be used in the body of Christ, not for your glory, but for the glory of God. Then we come to verse 8. Verse 8 can somewhat be a summary of Psalm 68. Paul here he doesn't really quote a specific verse, but he gives a summary of Psalm 68. You can go back and read Psalm 68 this week if you choose to. But in Psalm 68, the psalmist declares that the victor of any battle can give gifts to those who have served with him. We know from ancient times that those who would lead a group into battle, whether it was a king or whether it's a commander of the army, when they would go into battle, if they defeated their enemy, they would usually take what was valuable from them, whether it was a town or whether it was just another army out in the plains somewhere or in the hills. They would then take everything that was valuable from them, and the king would bring that into his own treasury. It would become his, that his soldiers defeated. But they would often, as the leader, as the king or the commander, they would give gifts to those who had served with them. They may give the soldiers a portion. They may let them keep a portion of what they had conquered that was valuable. They would give it to them. And here in Psalm 68, the declaration is that Christ is alone our victor. And because he's our victor, he's the commander, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he gives gifts to those who believe. Some of you have studied the idea biblically of gifts, and you know that Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 speak individually of gifts. Gifts that God gives to believers to use in the kingdom of God. But here we see that God gifts believers to the body of Christ or to the church. If you're a member of this church, you have a gift and ability to be used within the body of Christ, to be used within the church. If you're a member of another church, God has gifted you to be a part of that body of Christ, to use your gifts there. Not to just sit on the sidelines, but to use those gifts. Just like those who came before us in this church have used their gifts and abilities to help get us to where we are today. They've served the body. They've served Christ, and He's the one who's been glorified. Now we come to verses 9 and 10, and these are often used in different ways. Two main interpretations I want you to think about with me in verses 9 and 10. The first that some people use is that these two verses give us an understanding, and some of you have parentheses around these two verses just because they're kind of an aside thought. But one of the interpretations is that this is the explanation of what Jesus Christ did while he was in the tomb. that in fact he descended to the lower parts of the earth where he would have delivered all of your sin and mine. We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. What did he do with them all? Well, we know he forgave them, but what did he do with them? Maybe he took them to hell and left them there because they don't belong any other place. So I can see where these verses would explain that. But in the context of what we're reading here in just this chapter and in this book, I think there's a little different interpretation. Now, again, I don't have a problem with theologically saying that when Jesus died, that he took the sins and gave them to the devil in hell. I have no problem with that. But I think these scriptures here in this context have a little different understanding, because we're talking about the gifts and the fact that God has called believers to serve him. So I believe that these two verses, verses 10 and 11, going back in with verses 7, 8, and 9, tell us that he ascended because he descended. In other words, Jesus Christ gave up his rightful place next to the Father to descend to the earth. It says to the lowest parts of the earth. Well, he didn't stay in the clouds. He didn't stay in the atmosphere somewhere. He came to earth to become a human being. He came and lived among us in all the sin and muck and the mire. He came and lived here so that he could become our Savior, so that he could take on sin on a cross and die for your sins and mine. And then he ascended. Look back in verse 8. It says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. When Jesus ascended, he had accomplished the victory over sin and death. He took them captive. And then he sits on high, the Bible says, interceding at the right hand of God the Father for you. He talks to God about you all day long. And he gives gifts to men to be used in the body of Christ, those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Continue with me in verse 11 through verse 13. And he, or Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ gave gifts. And in the early days of the church, which in this case, in the church of Ephesus, this was the early days of the church. This church was not very old when he would have written this letter. He reminds them that God has given them some gifts, and he mentions several things. One, he says, are apostles. Apostles are special messengers of Christ. Now, we know the apostles as the 12 who had followed Jesus, his disciples who became apostles, because they had spent time with Jesus, they had been instructed by him. Remember, Judas died, but they also filled his place with a gentleman named Matthias. They also are included in the apostles, the apostle Paul. You know that he met with Jesus face to face in Acts chapter 9 when he was confronted by Jesus and before he was healed. So he claimed to be an apostle. There are even people today who claim to be apostles. That's up to God to decide. But apostle is a special messenger of Christ. Then he mentions prophets. Prophets are people who proclaim truth. They proclaim inspired utterances directly from God. They give us the truth from the Word of God. Evangelists are those who travel about sharing and announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you have grown up around evangelists. Billy Graham was an evangelist. He wasn't a pastor. He was an evangelist. He traveled the world having crusades where he shared the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he encouraged people to get involved in a church. He truly was an evangelist. Then he mentions pastors and teachers. Some people think that pastor and teacher is one person. Some people think a pastor and a teacher are two different. Doesn't matter. A pastor is somebody who's responsible for the care and guidance of the congregation, even in the beginning days. And a teacher is somebody who gives instruction from the Word of God. Those can be the same person, or they can be two individuals. The idea here is that Christ has given gifts to be used in the church, but notice why. They're to be used according to verse 12. If you missed everything else, don't miss this. Those gifts and abilities have been given to equip the saints. Good news. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint, according to the New Testament. You don't have to wait, and we don't have to wait until you die and then vote on whether you're a saint or not. The New Testament declares as truth that those who are believers in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are in fact saints. So the role of these individuals, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is to equip the believers, to make them completely sufficient for what? Verse 12 says, for the work of service. That phrase has been misinterpreted a lot, but for the work of service means the humble and menial duties that need to be done. The chairs that need to be set up, the toilets that need to be cleaned, the trash that needs to be taken out. All of those things need to be done. They're not fun, but they're a part of the body taking care of the church. The classes that need to be taught so that people continue to study the Word of God. The cleaning that needs to be done. The humble and menial duties that need to be done. Again, not everything is done in a way that everybody's going to recognize or honor what is done in the body of Christ. That's not the point. But we are to equip the believers for the work of service so that we can all be built up in Christ's body. If you lay the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life, then the continual building up of that is as you and I serve, God builds on our life. Then other people see Him in us. As we serve Him, other people will see Him in us, and they'll be drawn to Him and not to us. Our responsibility is to equip the saints, not to do all the work for the saints, but to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of Christ's body. How long is that to continue? Verse 13, it says, until we reach these four things. In other words, it's going to be until Jesus comes back. These four things that we're to do until we all reach these, number one is the unity of the faith. We're not all there yet. Number two, we're to continue until everyone has the full knowledge of God through the study of His Word. Those of you who study His Word on your own know that it'll take the rest of your life and maybe even eternity in Him revealing Himself to us for us to have a full knowledge of who God is. Because the more time I spend in the Word and I think I know Him, then I see something else that shows me more of who He is. There's a full knowledge that is available. Number three step of reaching is until we all reach maturity as believers in Jesus Christ. It's not just men. That word there, man, literally means human beings. In other words, we're not all griping and complaining about all the stuff that needs to be done, about our preferences, but we're being mature. Remember the grace that is offered to us? We saw in verse 7, God gives us grace to deal with one another as believers in Jesus Christ. Number four, until we're all like Christ. So again, that's going to take until He returns. So I don't know about you, but some days are better than others for me in trying to be like Christ, but I got a long way to go. So I'm grateful for the grace that is given to each believer. Let's finish this section in verse 14 through 16. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What is He saying? He's saying, don't be immature. Don't be like children who are tossed here and there by every new idea that comes out. Measure the ideas against the Word of God. Well, how do I do that? You got to know the Word of God. You got to spend time in it. Take the idea to the Word of God. Don't be like a child, immature in your faith. Every new idea that comes, even though it sounds good, if it doesn't match up with Scripture, it needs to be discarded. We need to stand on the truth of God's Word. Don't be swayed by the trickery of men who are trying to mislead you as a false teacher or a false prophet. Again, go back to the Word of God and match their teaching to the Word of God. If it doesn't match up, don't listen to them anymore. Don't be misled by evil people trying to deceive you, trying to get you to not believe in the truth of God's word. But in fact, in verse 15, he says that we should all speak the truth in love. The love part sometimes gets me in trouble because I want to speak the truth, but not always in love. I want somebody to know what the truth is from my perspective, but I don't always do it in love. But we are told here that a mature believer in Jesus Christ speaks the truth in love. That doesn't mean you can't use strong terms, but it means that you do it in love. And that person who's receiving it knows and receives it in the same way. We need to continue to do these things until we all grow up, not just you, but until we all grow up in love in all aspects of knowing Christ and representing him to the rest of the world. And the cool part of this is in verse 16, he reminds us that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ is the head. Our responsibility as the body is just simply to do our part. I don't have to do your part. You don't have to do mine. You have to do your part. Do what God has gifted you through Jesus Christ to do. He doesn't call us to do something that we're not equipped to do. He equips us to do the work of ministry that he's called us to. Do what he's already given you. Use the personality that he's already created in you. And he'll take care of his whole body. You just do your part. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing or not doing. You do your part and let him, Christ, as the head of the body, take care of the body. As we use our gifts, we will continue to promote unity in peace and also growth in our own lives and in the lives of others, because we will see Christ in others and others will see Christ in us, and they'll be drawn to him, not to us. When I first came here, the church was concerned that as we grew, we'd be not stick together as a church family. Because literally, when we came here a long time ago, this was truly a church family. We would have people call the office in those early days, and they would say, "Hey, I'm going to have surgery this week, but please don't tell anybody. Because I don't want to be overwhelmed by the fact that people are going to show up at my house when I get back from the hospital or surgery, and they're going to want to check on me, they're going to take care of me, do all this. Please, let's wait until I'm done and recover." Okay, your choice. We'd have other people call and say, "I'm having a procedure done, will you please tell everybody? Because I want dinner on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. I need my yard cut. I need somebody to check my oil in my car." We would have those kind of things because it truly was a church family. But as God provided this land for us to allow us to build this sanctuary that was in the hearts and minds and the prayers of this church before I came here, one of the concerns among the church body at that time, about 130 to 150 people on a Sunday, was that as we grew, the church family would not continue. So let's just pray about that. And so as we've grown, bless God, the church family has continued. But just like in your family, if you gather today for a family gathering, there may be somebody who sits in the corner and reads a book. And that's okay, they're still a part of your family. You're going to have somebody else at your family gathering today that's going to make it a point to talk to every single member of the family. No matter what their age, they're going to make sure that they make the rounds and talk to everybody. Somebody else at the family gathering is going to be concerned about the television and making sure that the game that they want to watch and the food that they want to eat is available to them. They don't really care about anybody else. They just want to. We all have a family. We all have different members of the family. As our church has grown, we have been blessed by God to continue to have a church family. A church family can meet each other's needs if they know of those needs. If they don't know of those needs, they can't. As we become aware of needs, and we see the gifts and abilities that God has given to us, then we should do our best to meet those needs. Sometimes it's the humble and menial tasks that need to be done and not skipped over because those are necessary. Sometimes you're going to get credit for something you did. Sometimes you'll get credit for something else somebody else did. But that's part of the family, because it's not about the individual. It is about the family. It's about the body of Christ, and we all represent our Heavenly Father. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, continue to serve him no matter where you are, no matter what your age, because he will use you for his purposes and his glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for a church family that serves you. And I thank you that in the over 54 years of this church, there have been many, many, many people who have used the gifts and abilities that you have given them to serve you. And Father, thank you that it hasn't been about them or even about this church. It is about you. Father, we pray that you'd continue to use this church to draw people to yourself. And Father, we thank you that you allow believers to be a part of that work. You could have said, no, I don't want to mess with them. They're crazy. They won't get it right. They'll be lazy. They'll do it a different way. But Father, you have included all believers in your work, in your kingdom. And you've even given us the gifts to do it and the grace to endure it. So Father, help us to use the gifts and abilities you've given us for your kingdom. And thank you for those in this church family who have done that for many years to allow us to enjoy the fruits of that today. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.